Well, happy Sabbath once again, everyone. We sing these songs, and they're really so meaningful when we consider the message that's contained in the words of the hymn. And we can consider them as we pick up the Revelation series today and turn our attention towards God's plan and what's coming. And as we just sing the hymn, "Behold, the day will come," as we think about the milestones of that plan and connect ourselves to God's word, we feel a different sense of urgency and expectancy in our lives. And for that reason, we read in Revelation 1:3, "Blessed are we to read and understand and hear and keep the words of this book." Well, if you can believe it or not, it's April now, and it's been since December that we've had a sermon on the Revelation series. So here we are picking it back up again in part 20 of the Revelation series. In Revelation 12, we're going to start. And just to kind of refresh your memory a little bit about where we are, as we looked in the earlier chapters of Revelation, we'll start in chapter 6, that there were the seven seals of Revelation, and that those seven seals contained the first six seal, and then the seventh seal contained seven trumpets. So in chapter 6, we read through the first six seals, and then we had this little interlude, this little intermission, where the narrative stopped and we learned about the 144,000 and this innumerable multitude that had repented and were considered part of those that the invitation extended to and that protection extended to. We then go to chapters 8 and 9, where the seventh seal is opened. And then we find that there are seven trumpets in that seventh seal. So in chapters 8 and 9, we read about the first six trumpets. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we have another intermission. And there's more information added here. We read about the little book that John was told about and told to eat, the capture of Jerusalem by Gentile powers, the ministry, death, and ascension of the two witnesses. And we read toward the end of Revelation 11 that the second woe is past, second of three. So those last two trumpets were part of these woes, and there's two woes down and one woe to go. And so now that is setting in motion the final events. And that seventh trumpet blew at the end of that chapter. And now we pause again and add some more information in Revelation 12. So the actual narrative in the vials don't pick up again until Revelation 15. So what we're doing in the form of much literature is that we'll progress for a ways, and then have you ever noticed in a movie or in a book there might be then a shift to a different scene and an understanding of either more information or development of the character of an individual in some way, and then you get back to the narrative. Well, that's where we are here in Revelation 12. So in this chapter, we're going to be introduced to a few more of the actors that are going to be featured prominently in the balance of Revelation. We read about the woman in Revelation 12:1. And so in Revelation 12:1, we read about this woman, and the woman represents the true church, or spiritual Israel, we come to understand. And what did we know about the woman? What was her condition at the time? She was pregnant, and she gave birth to a child. And we read about the child here in verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, that the dragon, we'll talk about the dragon here in a moment and in much more detail in today's message, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So who was this child? She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So we've read about this child who became the lamb and is the lion and sits at the right hand of the throne. Revelation 4 and 5 describe the throne room. And so that throne room is the scene that all of this is happening from and is the control center, really, of the universe. And that's where this revelation is occurring from. So we know who the child is, we know who the woman is, and now we read about this dragon, and it's time to better understand the dragon. So in this chapter, we're going to read about Satan, his evil forces, and this desperate attempt to overthrow Jesus Christ in an epic battle. Has this already happened? Has Satan been identified and thrown out of heaven? Yes, he lost his role, certainly. He's adopted a new identity. And yet this is happening, it's describing it as already happened, yet it's going to happen in the future. So there will be a second and final expulsion from heaven. And the Bible is silent on what the triggering event will be for that. But it does say it's going to happen, and that's where we pick up the narrative here in Revelation 12 and verse 7. So, as we think about verse 6, we're reading about the true church, spiritual Israel. Who is spiritual Israel? We talked about this on the last day of Unleavened Bread. Galatians 3:26 describes spiritual Israel. And in this way, it's very important that we read and understand this, because it's in this way that we get connected to these words. Just as we did the Old Testament narrative of Israel leaving Egypt, Galatians 3:26 26 connects us to these words as well. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So as you believe in Jesus Christ and you accept his sacrifice, and when do you do that officially? Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek or add any other ethnicity or any other division that humans could devise. None of that exists. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise." The promise. So that connects us all to this narrative. And as we read about the woman, whether it be Israel or spiritual Israel, we understand what that means. The woman fled into the wilderness, back in Revelation 12:6, where she has a place prepared by God. And we know that Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24 that he goes to prepare a place for us. I think that was Matthew 24. Suddenly I wonder. It may be Matthew 12. But either way, it may be Matthew 14. Where is it? Somebody's got this. I just know that Jesus Christ said it and Matthew recorded it. And he said, "I go and prepare a place for you." And so this place is being prepared for you specifically, and also this place for the church, that they should feed her there, that God should feed her there 1,260 days. So we have this reference to this time frame as well. And so as we think about some parallels here, we have spiritual Israel, or physical Israel, that was taken out of Egypt, and we just thoroughly went through that on the last day of Unleavened Bread. Now we're thinking about spiritual Israel, and you're connected to that, coming out of the world or the environment that we're in. And the environment that we're in now isn't typically referred to as Egypt. It's typically referred to as, what's the system of this world? Who said it? Babylon. So there's this system of Babylon, which is a political, economic, religious, social, educational, and we could keep going on and on. Governmental system that operates apart from God. We tend to refer to it in a blanket way as the world. Come out of the world. Well, when we look at it in a little more granular way, which we will when we go through Revelation 18, we see that it affects every aspect of the world. It's all under the influence of Satan. And when we start to take a look at the ways Satan is described, we can consider how it shows up in politics, economics, religion, and the social systems that we operate in. But as Mr. Brown read in the sermonette, John 17, 17 records Christ praying for us, or part of this prayer through John 17, 15 through 17, that he doesn't pray that we, that God take us out of the world, but that we operate in the world. And yet there's going to be a time where we have to go because of Satan's anger, and God is making provisions for that to protect those who are his. So as Egypt pursued in the Old Testament narrative, the dragon will pursue the woman in the New Testament narrative. So let's read this. Verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So what do we learn from this? Let's go back and walk through these words. So war breaks out in heaven. There's a battle. Michael and his angels fought Satan and the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Who is Michael? He's an angel. He's the captain of the angel armies, is one way we think about him. Do we know of other angels at this level? Gabriel, and what is Gabriel's role? He's a messenger. He's an angel, minister, messenger. We'll read about him here in a little bit. And then we know that there was Lucifer. We know of three at that level. The Bible doesn't say if there's more or not, but we do know of three. Does it make sense that there were only three? Well, when Satan cast, in verse 4 of Revelation 12, his tail, this is the dragon's tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So Satan took a third of the angels. Would it make sense that if there's three of them and he had charge over a third of them, that he could influence them to rebel with him? Seems sensible. As we're reading about not just Satan and Michael fighting, we're reading about their angels as well. Does that indicate that there's rank, order, and structure to this battle? Yes, and it was originally ordained of God. Satan, Lucifer, would have learned about structure and order from God. Is that important to God? Well, as humans, we have rank and structure and order. In the army, I took a look at the chain of command in the army. And the chain of command includes the commander-in-chief. Who is the commander-in-chief? President. And then the Secretary of Defense, and then depending on the branch, a commanding officer, and then there are generals, And there are 1 to 5 star generals. So there are many generals, colonels, lieutenant colonels, major, captains, lieutenants. Then you go to enlisted and you have sergeant majors, sergeant, corporals, and privates. So there's a command and a structure and roles associated with each. We might consider that that is also true of the angels. And it may be different terms, and I'm sure it is. I looked up Rome because the Roman structure might have been more influenced by Satan, perhaps, and also represent the structure that would work. And I think our military is based off of this. So a contubernum, I looked this up so I could pronounce it first time, and I blew it. A contubernium is the base structure in Rome, and that's 8 men. And then a century has 10 contubernia. So that's you heard of centurions. They had command over 10 contubernia. A cohort was 6 centuries, and a legion is 10 cohorts. So you math savants, what are we up to now? 4,800, if you do that math. And it as research may indicate to you, and it did to me, that a legion was somewhere between 4,800 and 6,000 men, and it depended on what other attachments they had, if they had other resources attached to their legion, then it could change a little bit. So here we see military structure. Was structure important to God? Is structure important to God? Let's take a look in Numbers. Numbers may be meaningful to you because it may be where you abandoned reading the Bible through in a year. Because you may have got to Numbers and you're reading about the census that was taking place. You may read about structure that's put in place. You may read about genealogies. And you may think, I don't know why I need to know this. And you lose interest. And most people sort of die off in Numbers if they're going to stop. But what do we learn about genealogies and about structures and about the family system that was in place with regard to the service areas in Israel? What do we learn as we read that and we see that it's recorded in the Bible? One, that it's important to God. And two, that there's value in it for us, or he wouldn't put it in here. He wants us to know that genealogies are important to him and that there's structure in place in his system. Do you want to hear a hypothesis? This is a hypothesis. If any of you have done any research in genomics, maybe you can let me know for sure. But my hypothesis is that every strand of our DNA in that double helix that can contain so much information, and scientists know this, is the record of our genealogy all the way back to Adam. 23andMe is making an attempt, but God already knows and has it stored for us all the way back to Adam. One day we'll know. And we'll know where we might connect and weave into this narrative and these names at some point. But that's seemingly important. It was then, and they could go all the way back to Adam. Jesus Christ's genealogy was traced all the way back. So I have to believe that ours is as well. So one day we'll know. One thing we know today is that these different elements are important. So when we're reading in Numbers, we're reading about the structure and organization that God was giving to Israel through Moses, and he said, set things up this way. And if we were to read in verse 21 and 22 of Numbers, four, so of Numbers 4, it's duties by clan. And he set this up. Verse 21, there's the tabernacle, and a family was given responsibility over the internals of the tabernacle. So we look at our little building here, and there's chairs and the carpet and the different elements of it. All that had to be taken down and set up every time Israel moved. And so there was a family that was accountable for that responsibility. There were 7,500 men in that family that had this responsibility. Then there was the sanctuary. So there were different articles in the sanctuary, such as the ark and the table and the lampstands and the utensils and all work related to the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the temple. There were 8,600 men that were responsible for this service. Then we get to the building itself, the tabernacles, the skins, the boards, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, the pegs, and the cords, everything that was associated with the tabernacle, another 6,200 males. So doing that quick math, there's 22,300 in these three large families. So it's highly organized. It had to be highly organized and structured. You could read in Numbers about how the camps were set up and the different tribes. They didn't just get to a new camping spot and everybody says, okay, I like the water, I'm going to the trees, I'm headed over here, and everybody's just running around picking their places. So it was structured and organized. So we see that this is the way God thinks. So when we go back to Revelation, we can consider that a third of the angels is a significant number. How many angels did we determine earlier in Revelation there were? Say that again? 103 million at a minimum. We could, through implication of the scripture, determine that there are at least 103 million, yet it was also kind of broad in its definition. Millions of millions. So we could, we could determine how many there were, but we're not exactly certain. So if there's 31 million at a minimum of these angels, it makes sense, or these demons, fallen angels, that there's some structure here. So that helps us to understand also the impact that they have in our life and the way that they're structured. Has anybody read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? That's a little bit of a mind bender, isn't it? And it was for C.S. Lewis. He said he didn't enjoy writing that book. He said he didn't like the place he had to put his head into, which was the demon's perspective. And so the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis are his perspective, and it's kind of imaginary, but of a demon, a senior demon, mentoring a younger demon to affect the human that had been assigned to him. And so it shares a perspective on the tools that demons use, such as distraction and doubt and looking around at human things instead of to God. But the point is that there's this structure and there's this way that they're assigned to work with humans. Why does this battle happen in Revelation 12, verse 7? What's the source of conflict? In the story here, we have the protagonist, and now we're getting introduced to the antagonist. What is the friction? Say it again. I can't.
Power.
Yeah, you are the source of the friction. You're the source because you were created in God's image. You have been invited to be a part of his family. You have the potential to be spirit and God, as we went to 1 John 3:1-3 in the sermonette, Romans 8:14-17, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons and daughters of God. A potential that angels don't have. You could read Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. Angels don't have that potential. They are ministering spirits. So they're servants in the household of God. And so there's this plan by the God family to expand their family, to have children, and for you to be invited into that family and be those children. Which means what to Lucifer? You outrank him. And he hates that. And so, he talks to his third of the angels and says, we need to do something. We have to fight against this plan. Otherwise, there's going to be billions that outrank us. And so he rebelled and got a third of those angels to rebel with him. And now he's getting kicked out of heaven, and this plan is moving forward. Jesus Christ, we read about in verse 5, has been born, he has died, he has resurrected, he sits at the right hand of God. His atoning sacrifice pays the penalty for your sins. Everything is in place for you to become a member of the family of God. This is an existential crisis for Satan and his demons. He has no choice but to fight. Will he fight with all his might? That's what we have to understand. He will then, and he is now. His only victory is to destroy, make it personal, you. That's what he's fighting for now. He wants to take you with him. It's one thing to read this from the chairs, read it and think, oh, this is going to be an epic battle. I've seen a few of those in movies. This is real. It impacts us now. That's why we put our spiritual armor on now. Screwtape Letters shared a perspective from the demons, and that is that their greatest tool at this moment and their methodology is to convince the world that they don't exist. That way, no one's worried about them. So be careful to be too disruptive in your actions, says the mentor to another, so that they don't know that you exist. So we're in this willful blindness that this world doesn't exist, and part of the blessing that we receive from reading these words is this recognition that there is a battle going on, and it's for your eternal life now. So as we talk in macro levels, let's make it personal that this applies to each of us. Every seed, as we read about the parable of the sower, every seed falls on some kind of ground. Satan's trying to make sure he snatches it up quick. If it does take root, that he chokes it out. And if it goes any root beyond that, that it's in bad soil. And he hates it when the seeds take root and actually then grow and bear fruit, which is what you have been called to do. Bear fruit. So we understand how intense this battle is when we read this. Question. How do angels fight? Grant doesn't even know. How do angels fight? Let's take a look in Daniel 10. Let's find out what we can know. Can we know where Daniel is? Someone stole it. Let's go to Daniel 10. So what's going on here in Daniel 10? Daniel is being attended to by an angel. And this angel is bringing him a message. And the angel, and maybe it's Gabriel, says to him in Daniel 10 and verse 12, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before God, your words were heard." So Daniel had been praying and fasting for 21 days. And he wanted God to help him to understand these dreams and these visions that he had been having and understand their significance. And for 3 weeks, there hadn't been an answer. But now this angel comes and is attending to him and is explaining things. And he says, "I heard you. God heard you day one and he sent me day one. But what happened?" But, verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Who is the prince of the kingdom of Persia? Is that a physical prince that would hold up an angel? No. That is a high-ranking demon, and presumably his, whatever the structure is that's beneath him, those that are under his command stopped Gabriel from coming. How did they stop him? Who knows? Maybe they were stirring up enough strife that the angel had to stay to help resolve things before he could go. Or maybe somehow there's this spiritual force and dominions that are in play that withheld him. The reality is we don't know. But what we do read after that is that Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So again, we read about ranks of Persia, demonic forces over Persia. Where is Persia today? Iran. How long do angels live? Angels live forever. A Persian is Iran. Do you think that these princes and kings of Persia still exist? Do you think they still have dominion over that area? Do you think they're still at work? Do we see that alive and well today? This is one of the blessings that comes from reading these words, as we start to understand what in the world is going on. We can understand that there are spiritual forces at work that have been and are that inspire the thought processes and the mentality of nations. So we're reading about this spiritual battle. So there's these heavenly messengers and there's these heavenly courts. So while we don't know exactly how angels fight, we know that they have influence, authority, and territorial boundaries. So we also read about terms that are similar to court terms, that there are judgments and that there are restrictions based on the authority. And so there are interpretations from time to time. We know that this battle has been in effect since the fall of Satan. And since Satan was given, cast to the earth and given dominion over the earth, we see his influence show up right away, very personally, in Genesis 3 with the first humans that are recorded, Adam and Eve. He immediately twists God's words, gets them thinking differently, sets division between humans and God, and starts a whole series of challenges. That's what Satan does. In Job, the first chapters of Job, we read God saying to Satan, "Hey, what have you been up to?" And he says in ambiguous terms, "Oh, you know, just doing what I do, walking around the earth." And he says, "Do you know about Job, my servant Job?" Oh, yeah. He knew everything about Job. And what is chilling about that? Make it personal. He knows about you, too. He knows about me. And he says, "Yeah, but haven't you set boundaries around Job? I can't get to him. I'm not allowed." So here we see what a spiritual battle may look like. He wasn't allowed to do anything to Job. You've put a hedge about him, and this isn't just like a row of bushes. This is some kind of spiritual hedge. And God says, "Okay, I'm going to allow you now. I'm going to remove that boundary and allow you certain permissions to test Job." And then later he changed those conditions again and allowed him more permissions. And so here we see how this influence, authority, and these boundaries and allowances can work. So Michael, his fighting is in the biblical pattern of authority. He was leading heavenly forces to expel and restrain Satan. There is no description of physical combat here. If you're still in Daniel, you might turn over to Daniel 12, just a page or two, because as we're thinking about this and we're thinking about the roles that these angels have, which are eternal and exist today, it's helpful to consider what they're doing and may even help illuminate some of this for us and enhance our prayers and our thoughts about this. In chapter 12 of Daniel, we're reading about a prophecy for the time of the end. And it says here, that at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which we know is a rank here of angel, who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, even at that time, your people shall be delivered. And we're reading about that now. Everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn away many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So those are fruits that the saints, those who respond to the call and obey God, that's what they do now. That's what we are called to do now. So then he's told, Daniel, seal up the book and save it till the end. And in verse 7, we read about him who lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So he's talking about this prophecy of the end time, and we're now considering those same times in Revelation 12. So we go back to Revelation 12. So, there was not room in heaven found for them, Satan and his forces, any longer. So this is presented as a decisive heavenly act that changes Satan's access to heaven and shifts the conflict to earth. So now Satan is bound to earth. For how long? So yeah, we'll read that it's 1,260 days for 3.5 years. So it seems to be the latter half of the tribulation is when he no longer has access anywhere else and is focus will be on the earth and humanity. All that is blessed by God will be attacked. What do we know is blessed by God at a human level? The church. So will the church be attacked more fiercely than ever? You say the church, by definition, you mean the way Christ defined it, by keepers of the commandments. Who has persecuted that church more than anyone else in history? The church. The universal church that is very different. We're going to talk about that Babylonian system. That church hates the church, the body of Christ, and persecutes it fiercely. So we start to understand that. That's part of that Babylonian system that we're learning more and more about. So, indeed, that the focus will be on everything that God blesses, which includes the church. What else does it include? Are there national blessings that exist now? Who's blessed nationally? What nations are clearly blessed? And we can read about this in Genesis 49, how, when, and why they were blessed and what the blessings were. So who's blessed? Israel. Is Israel blessed in a certain way? There's a lot written in Genesis about Judah and how as a lion, they will have their neck on their prey. And we see that Israel, a nation, I found out this morning, would fit in the size of Lake Michigan. So just to give you a relative size, you can look up Michigan, Wisconsin, that little sliver of water in between there. Israel would fit in that body of water. That's roughly geographically how large it is. And they have this outsized global impact and this fighting force that we're seeing and their intelligence and the capabilities. So this will be no surprise to you, I don't think. There will be hatred against Israel at the time of the end. And we read about that and understand that it's defined as anti-Semitism. So what else will be hated? What other nations or global powers are blessed by God? America. The blessing went to Joseph's sons, And he switched his hands, and Ephraim and Manasseh, one would be a company of nations, and the Commonwealth of the British Empire to this day includes 54, 56 nations. And then there will be one powerful nation. And there's a global hatred for this power. And that's we're going to continue to see become more and more advanced, accelerated, prominent. And we're seeing it now. We're feeling it now. So these two systems. Now, when we consider the two systems that are prominent throughout the Bible and definitely in Revelation, there's this virtuous system and God's people, those that are chosen and blessed by Him. And that's where you come in, and this is where you put yourself into this narrative. The church is described as a virtuous woman, preparing, keeping herself pure and preparing for marriage. During her time of preparation, how does that apply to you? That's your job now. To be preparing to be the bride of Christ, to be pure. When you get a spot on your garment, your white dress, you can imagine that. The bride on her day, wedding day, gets a spot on her dress. What would happen? Freak out. Total freak out. You'd be getting out that little Tide spray and trying to get it out and do all this stuff. What happens when you find some Honey Stinger waffles in your pantry? Freak out. You whatever it is that doesn't belong as part of the bride of Christ in our lives, we get rid of. That's what we're working now toward now. That is our sense of urgency now. Now, not everybody aligns with the bride of Christ, understands that. Some of us guys have a hard time wrapping our mind around that as much, but how about being a member of God's family, a son in the family of God, with a heavenly father and our elder brother at his right hand? How about being a part of holy Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem at this point? Someday Christ will return to Jerusalem, says he will. That's where his presence and authority and dominion reside. Right now, it's spiritual. It has been physical, Jerusalem and the nation of Israel before, and it will be again. This is the authority that you accept at baptism. Let's turn to Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship," the nation that we're a part of is a heavenly nation, "is in heaven." It's not the world that we see. Now, we have to acknowledge that we are dual citizens in a way. We're here. Romans 13 says, submit to the governments. They're there for your good. They provide necessary structure. And so we have that we're in a world, but we're not of a world. But our ultimate citizenship, the one we look to for our laws and the one that we align with, is in heaven. And this changes our perspective forever. And Paul writes this, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. What's our lowly body? This physical shell. It's physical now, not eternal. It's lowly. And does it wear out? Does anybody have proof of this? Yeah, we've got Jiffy knees going on over here and triathlon knees going on over here and some coming and cataract surgeries and, you know, all the different things that we do to try to keep the old thing going. And it's nice that we have that, but eventually, no matter what we do, we run out. It's temporary. We may get, Bernie Brayman says he's been given 3 score and 19. And I said, you're going for the 4 score here, aren't you? No, it's actually more than that. He's got 4 score and 9. So he's got 89 years. So he's way more than 3 score and 10. He's at 4 score and 9. So he's going for 4 score and 10. And thinking that through. So, but the point is, it wears out. So that's our lowly body. but we will be transformed that it may be conformed. I'm back in verse 21 of Philippians, to a glorious body. What's the glorious body going to be? Spirit and eternal. And so God will give us a body as he sees fit at that time. And then it says that, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. So God has this power, and he's going to diminish the powers and put away the powers that exist in this system today, which is the Babylonian system. There's components of this Babylonian system that we'll get into, the great harlot, the secular system, this assault by Satan on all that is set up by God, the political, economic, educational, and social structures, the put an adjective in here, something industrial complex. And I've heard many different things defined as this economic system associated with, say, the military industrial complex, and how much of our economy goes into the engineering, manufacturing, production, and then sale and dissemination of weaponry for destruction. But that's a part of the world that we live in, but it won't be at one point. I think, this is a hypothesis as well, that the prophecy where the swords will be turned into plowshares doesn't mean that a tank is going to be driving through a field and plowing it. I think that the GDP and the money that is spent on weaponry will be redeployed to something more productive, and that something industrial complex will be redeployed. And there's been a lot of talk lately about, from the president to the different members of NATO, that they need to spend a higher percentage of their GDP on defense. So you can see it's a massive amount of money. Part of the Babylonian system also includes religion and world religions and the counterfeit systems that have been created, if you will. He's not really creative. He counterfeits. The adversary counterfeits these systems and has unrighteous imitations. So these all define the world. A couple of scriptures for your notes. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "Do not be ignorant of Satan's devices." He has well-established patterns of how he operates. Ephesians 4:27 says, "Give no place to the devil. Do not give him a foothold. Don't let him into your life. Don't let him start to seduce you with something more desirable than God," whatever that may be for you. It's different for each of us. James 4:7 encourages us to submit to God's authority. Resist the adversary. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We talked about Satan's tools, the way the demons operate, and dominion. This is a personal question for you and for me. Who dominates your life? Who has dominion in your life? Or do you have areas where maybe Satan has some dominion? It says, give no place to the devil. That's what Ephesians 4:7 says. Don't give him dominion in any area of your life. Resist him and he'll flee from you. You see how these terms are the same as what we described as a spiritual battle? We have to resist them. We can't let them have dominion in our lives. We want Jesus Christ to have dominion in every area of our life. That's why we ask the questions as we go into the baptismal waters. Do you accept Jesus Christ into every area of your life and give him dominion there? It's a spiritual battle. Seymour needs to stretch. Let's now go to Revelation 12, verse 8. So there is this battle. It's going to be fierce. It's all in. Satan has, at this point, nothing to lose except everything. So he is going to fight with all he has. But in Revelation 12, 8, we read, "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So that great dragon was cast out, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels with him." We read of a couple references here. Satan is referred to as the serpent of old, When was Satan first cast as a serpent? Yeah, in Genesis. He shows up for the first time as a serpent. Serpents are subtle and treacherous. When, as you describe a snake, sometimes people describe people in these terms too, that they are slick. Is that a complimentary term? No, rarely. Crafty, slimy, cunning, different terms that are all negative. So the serpent of old, and then the devil. Devil means slanderer or false accuser. We might even say malicious prosecutor, constantly accusing. Have you ever been accused of something that wasn't true? How'd that feel? And then what do you do? Well, whether you say anything out loud or not, you start thinking about that. Am I really guilty of that? Is that really true? What's my defense? How would I present that? It's unfortunate people have heard this. Maybe they think this. And you go through all these permutations in your head. And put simply, it burns a lot of mental calories. That's what Satan does. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. He's just constantly accusing and slandering. And have you ever seen this, let's see, in politics? And we go through the systems, the different systems. Does it show up? Ephesians 2:2 says, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. It's in the air that we breathe. Revelation 12 here says, he deceives the whole world. Every part of the world is under this influence. Satan means adversary. There's constant contention. Is there constant contention in the Middle East? Yeah, it was prophesied that it would be true, that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man, every man's hand against him and his hand against every man. Constant fighting. Satan is the adversary. This world that's under his influence is going to have constant contention, constantly. And then we go to present tense here, definitely. Satan deceives the whole world. Constantly deceiving the whole world, Ephesians 2:2. Satan is the biblical antagonist opposing God and God's people. Revelation 12:10. There was a loud voice in heaven. Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses before our God day and night. And they overcome came him, because the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. These are two powerful tools. The blood of the Lamb, which redeems us and is a sign of and a reminder that we participate in and partake of annually of his death, and of the word of their testimony, which we have access to constantly, that these are the saints. They did not love their life even when faced with death. And for this reason, rejoice, O you heavens and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has a short time. So Satan doesn't prevail. He's cast to the earth. And what does that mean for the inhabitants of the earth? Bad news. And we read about that as we read about the seals and the trumpets. Bad news. He destroys everything. He's angry. What did it mean for heaven? Have you ever had someone in your life, let's just say it's in your work life, that was just kind of, we'll use the colloquial term, toxic? And then suddenly you see them, let's just have fun with this, escorted out of the building by security. They're gone. They're fired. Goodbye. How did that feel? Feels pretty good. You just don't have to deal with that anymore. That's what we're reading about here in Revelation 12:10. This loud voice in heaven is saying, now, salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren is gone. He's out of here. He got escorted out. Michael came and took him. And now his influence isn't in that realm anymore, and they rejoice. And now the frustration is on earth, and that's what we're going to be reading about as we start to open those vials, and have already read about as we open the seals and then the trumpets. So you recall. So this Satan has incredible wrath. Now, when the dragon, verse 13, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that he might fly into the wilderness to her place for a time and half a times. So here we see, is this thing awake? We've talked about that. We'll talk about that in a minute. Here we see this dragon that is persecuting the woman and chasing her, where she's nourished for time and half a times. So we see these patterns. Was this true of the Exodus as well? We just studied that. And then did Egypt pursue? Yeah, they didn't want Israel to go. And so then they pursued, and then Israel was fled to a place where they were nourished, protected but from Egypt, and then taken to a place where they were nourished. So with the little bit of time that we have remaining, we're going to define where the place of safety is and exactly who is going to be there. Does that sound good? Okay, so where is it? Daniel 11:41 refers to Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And these are actors that we've read about earlier in the biblical narrative as well. So Edom is Esau. So remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob turned to Israel, had 12 sons. Did Esau also have 12 sons? Yes. And multiple wives. One of those wives was the son of Ishmael, that wild donkey of a man. And that was Isaac's brother. So then we get down, there's those two lines, and then also there was Abraham and Lot. Remember Lot, his nephew? And then Lot had two sons due to, there's a salacious story, biblical story about that, but he had two sons, and they were named Ammon and Moab. So Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and then Edom very clearly says in Genesis that Esau is Edom. So we have these three that are protected. They go back and they have roots. They roll back to Abraham. And for some reason, it's mentioned in Daniel that they're protected. So speculation has been that this might be the area of the place of safety. Now, where is this geographically? It's just east of Israel. So Israel, this place where everybody wants wiped off the map. And here we've got two maps. One that shows Israel and Jordan. So on your right, there's Israel and Jordan. And on the left, it's the overlay shows where Ammon, Moab, and Edom are. And then in red letters, if you can see that, you see Petra and Bozrah. And those are two areas that have been speculated might be the place of safety. If we were to expand this map, on the right, we have Saudi Arabia. Just to the northeast, we have Iran. We have Syria up on top. We have Lebanon right over the top of Israel. As I describe this, how many of you feel like this is a safe place to be? I don't know. But we know God can do it. I don't know how. I wouldn't want to go there. I wouldn't want to be camping out for 3.5 years in the middle of all of this. There are literally bombs going over the top and missiles and projectiles and Iron Dome taking things down. When they fall in the desert, this is the desert that those missiles are falling into. What we do know is that 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "The eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Isaiah is quoted there. We may not be able to figure it out. So one thing we know, or two things we know as we study where the place of safety is and who's going to be in it, what are the two things we know? One, I don't know. And two, you don't either. That's what we know. And that we can't imagine it. Here it is. John 14, 2 through 3, records Christ's words saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you." So we know that he is preparing a place for us. And we learn from history that he's been able to do it before. We considered the Exodus, and we considered that a population approximately the size of San Diego, which is about 3 million people in the metro area, and that's about 600,000 men and their wives and their families, etc., were about 3 million people. Imagine them walking through the desert to approximately here. That's the distance between Goshen and Jerusalem, say. And the topography is pretty similar. Not a lot of water out there, and there's very little food, but God took care of those millions for 40 years plus. He can do it. He can take care of us. Satan's not going to be happy about it, and just like he chased Israel, let's read in verse 15, back in Revelation. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and it opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So it's a little different than we read in about the Exodus, but it involves water, which are probably spiritual forces. We read about a 200 million man army earlier in Revelation. 200 million horsemen. There's not 200 million horse on earth, and they're not in fighting shape, most of them. So this is a spiritual interpretation that we could pretty much come up with here. Moses sang praises to God in Exodus 15 for deliverance. Can imagine that those that are protected during this time will also have songs of praise for deliverance. Revelation 12:17, as we finish up, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who is that? I don't know. We don't know. I would hope, and Luke encourages us to pray that you be counted worthy to escape. So I think it's saying that we would rather avoid all of this, given the option. And so to make that prayer, pray to God that you be worthy to escape. So maybe this is those in the tribulation, those who kept the commandments, maybe for some reason weren't counted worthy to escape, but given a little more time and the opportunity to repent, as God always wants you to have the opportunity to repent, Satan knows who they are and will go after them. And so that's what we can know. What do we also know about persecution for the church? What does persecution do to the church? Weaken it? Causes growth and strength. We might apply the term galvanizes it. Galvanization is a process of putting a protective coating over something to protect it. There's another definition. To cause one to take action, especially by shocking them or exciting them in some way. So this realization, this sudden reality that these things are real and applicable could be galvanizing. And we read about an innumerable multitude during one of those interludes, that there will be many that might have become complacent. As the beginning of Revelation, we read, in the beginning of Revelation, we read Christ's letters to the church. And he says, some have lost their first love. Some are spiritually dead. Some are lukewarm. And that's the church. Those are the churches that he's writing to and the individuals that make up those churches. And he's writing letters to them and encouraging them to overcome. And that's what we're given the opportunity to do now. That's why we're blessed by reading these books. That's why we read in Luke 21 to pray that we're worthy and to be vigilant and to be watching and to be praying always, recognizing the time, that we can be a good disciple, becoming like our Lord and Master, a citizen of heaven, not this earth, looking to God for affirmation, looking to God for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, by applying his criteria to us, not other humans. Revelation 3:17, in the letter to the church of Laodicea, Christ encouraged the church to buy from Christ, gold refined in the fire, which implies going through challenges and trials that help refine us and to grow. Not that we look for them, but that as they come, that we recognize what they are. And 2 Peter 3:10 reminds us that since all of these things are going to be dissolved, these physical things, and that there's an eternal plan that's being orchestrated here, he asks the question, what manner of people ought we to be? And we conclude with those words today. And next time, when we go to Revelation 13, we'll be exploring the themes of the beast and the Antichrist.